as was the case last Lord's Day, I would say today. Please open your Bibles to Hebrews in chapter 13, Hebrews in the 13th chapter. As we continue on with verse 5, our two most recent studies were focused on that prohibition at the beginning of that verse, let your conduct be without covetousness. And though coveting is but a desire, well, it's wrong. And that's how I would define covetousness, is strong desires that are wrong desires, like that spelled out in the 10th commandment in Exodus 20:17, not covet those things that are not for you to have, etc., because it's sin. And that's so with all covetousness, but we've seen that the writer of Hebrews speaks of one form specifically, for the word that the King James, New King James translate covetousness is literally no loving silver. And that's reflected in, for instance, the New American Standard or the ESV, where it's called simply love of money. So any inordinate desire for it, or that would probably include the things that it can buy, or desiring it for the things we can get with it. The rich, the poor, and all in between are susceptible to this. Even Christians may be tempted, and therefore all believers, all kinds and classes, are here addressed and are hereby obligated to be free from the love of money. Not just mostly free or only a little bit of it, but rather there's to be this zero toleration. That must be our aim. That must be our endeavor. Remember how even Timothy is told, flee this love of money and consequent problems from it. Or Colossians chapter 3 talks about mortifying, putting to death covetousness as much as we would sexual sins. And that especially because of what it is and where it leads. As to what it is, we saw last week that covetousness is actually a form of idolatry. It's called that in Colossians 3, also in Ephesians chapter 5. An idolater is a covetous man is an idolater, that is, or even how the Lord Jesus talked about no one can serve God and mammon as if it's set forth as a god. Well, that's one reason why we must flee and mortify. But then there's also where it leads. Remember we saw for 1 Timothy 6:10 about love for money, not money, but love for money as the root of all kinds of evil. Even Paul spoke there of some who had strayed from the faith that they had professed and many sorrows with which they pierced themselves through. And therefore, again, New American Standard, let your character be free of the love of money. ESV, let your, or keep your life free. Zero allowed. But then we saw the writer didn't simply stop at this prohibition. The opposite virtue is required. And mind you, the opposite virtue is the cure for these wrong desires when he says here, but be content with such things as you have, whatever that is, much or little. And the word content, we pointed out, is elsewhere translated enough and sufficient, like in 2 Corinthians 12:9, when Jesus said, my grace is sufficient for you. So it's the idea of being okay, being quite satisfied with such things as we have. Not craving for more, not distracted for more, not driven to have more, and not given to worry or envying others and the like. No, no, we've got sufficient for us to do and to be all that God would have us to do and to be. Just as surely as His grace is sufficient, so too with the material supply He has given to each of us. And therefore, be content and get on serving Him right where you are with that which He has entrusted to you. And especially because He has given this very special and never-failing promise at the end of verse 5, notice there it is. For He Himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Now this is a glorious truth in any setting. right? It's addressed to Joshua as he's ready to lead the people into that land of promise. It's addressed to Solomon when he would go about building that magnificent temple. Well, here it's given as reason to be content with such things as we have, ever entirely free of covetousness. Now, we'll come back to this, but before looking more here at this promise in verse 5, I would have you to note that the writer did not end with this, but rather he continued in verse 6 of Hebrews 13, "So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me?" Does this connection strike you as a bit odd or puzzling? Okay, we've got in verse 5, covetousness, contentment, and then with seeming to shift gears, not using a clutch, and young people have no idea what that's all about, he goes right into this subject of the fear of man. Well, the promise, it seems, of God's presence might be a transitional statement, but I think, why this? Why go from covetousness, contentment, to suddenly speaking about the fear of man here? Or to put it another way, what is the connection between these two statements and this promise? Well, firstly, let's consider the words of 13:6. They are from Psalm 118, verse 6, a psalm of David, his confidence in the Lord. We do find this sentiment voice elsewhere in the Psalms, even repeatedly. But it would seem that this is especially referring to David's words there. When he says, "The Lord is my helper," obviously, that means he's one who helps. But in looking at the particular Greek word that's used here, I wonder if it doesn't paint a picture of his willingness to help. The word is used only here, this specific word. And the Greek word is actually kind of made up of two other words. One means to cry out, and the other means to run. And I'm wondering, is that the picture of our crying out and God, as it were, running to help? Well, that would fit with how the related noun is used already in Hebrews 4:15 about finding grace and mercy to help in time of need at the throne of grace in response to prayer. So we cry out, and then God comes showing not only his able to help, but very willing to help, and doing so even habitually. Therefore, David says, "My helper." Not simply he's a helper. No, he's got a track record. He was a proven helper to David himself. In fact, in Psalm 118, the very next verse, verse 7, we read, "The Lord is for me among those who help me." The idea, David had several people who were for him, and several people then who were engaged in helping him in one way or another. People who had proven faithful, people that he had come to rely upon. Well, he says the Lord is among such. He's very for me, and he shows it by he's one of those helping me. Just as surely, just as obviously, unquestionably, consistently as these others who have helped me, so too the Lord. And therefore it speaks of a very personal relationship with those, just like those others who were helping him. Well, I know them. I have this relationship with them. They've shown their care for me, their love to me, in the way they've helped me. And it's the Lord himself who, like them, is among them. And he's one of many that has helped me. And therefore, it's also that relationship. He showed his care. He's shown his love. But in saying that the Lord was among those who helped him or was for him, he surely was not placing them on some kind of equal footing. You know, I've got the Lord, and he's just one of several, and they're all kind of alike. No, it's the Lord, he says. It's Jehovah who had helped him. The self-existent, all-sufficient I Am, the creator of all, the sustainer of all, who is also, David says, my sustainer, and he had done so over many days and in many ways. And therefore, David is here saying, it's the Lord himself who is my helper. I cried out to him, and he came and he rescued me and he aided me and the like. And that being so, David then said in Psalm 118, what can man do to me? Any man, all men, they are no match for my helper. Perhaps his foes looked so mighty, and they were so many. In fact, in Psalm 118, he's referring to whole nations. And they had come against him. But he's still saying, what can man do to me? Obviously, it's a rhetorical question, and the assumed answer is not in the negative. Oh, man can do all kinds of things to me. No. He's saying, man is basically helpless before my helper. The New American Standard translates it, what will man do to me? And that might better capture it. But the answer is nothing contrary to God's will, to God's purpose, to God's love. That's the assumed answer. And it points to man's weakness, man's relative insignificance, and that especially when contrasted with the great I Am, Jehovah, the omnipotent God. So the point is, in David's case, he saw the Lord, he saw who he is, he saw something of his infinite greatness and power, he saw him as ruler over all the earth, and then he saw man, so insignificant in comparison, and therefore there's this great confidence in David's part when he's saying, I will not fear, what shall man do to me? There's no need to fear. This is my helper, this great one. But now in Hebrews 13:6, the writer isn't simply speaking of David. And therefore David could say, no, in fact the writer includes himself when he here says, so we may boldly say, but obviously he's not just saying me and David, but he's saying all of us, as the Lord's people, as surely as David, all of Christ's people, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? As much as King David, dear Christian, you can say that. You are warranted to say that. If God is for us, who can be against us? That doesn't mean there won't be trials and persecution alike. In fact, in Romans 8, when Paul speaks of these things, he admits it. And then he says, yet in these things we're more than conquerors through him who loved us, Jesus Christ our Lord. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear, what can man do to me? And to say that, not as just quoting a verse, not as mere words, but rather the truth so real that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, being convinced of this because it is true. Well, that befits us all. You, dear Christian. In fact, even those struggling, waffling Hebrew Christians that were the original recipients of this letter, he's saying to them, we, you and me, notwithstanding your struggles, you and me, we may boldly say, with great confidence, the Lord's our helper. I'm not going to fear. What can man do after all? Look, here's mere man, and here's this great and glorious God. Well, as that was true no less of those struggling, waffling Hebrew Christians in that day, it's so with you, even in your struggles, whatever they might be. Especially because you, dear brother, dear sister, have the exact same grounds of confidence as the writer when he said we, and as David himself. And of course, that's what we see because of Jesus Christ our Savior. The Lord is indeed our helper, and because of Christ, there's that promise guaranteed to us at the end of verse 5, coming back now to those words, I will never leave you nor forsake you. That's how reconciled we are to God through Christ. Never leave us, nor forsake us. Now, those words are striking enough in English, aren't they? I mean, that's a powerful statement, but it's even more so in the original. In fact, in Greek, you've got five negatives in this verse, in this quote. Five negatives, like no, never, 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 no, right? So it's clearly stated powerfully, emphatically. And then it's further emphasized by the words, he himself has said. It's not just a spokesperson for God who has said this. No, here is his own pledge, a repeated pledge in the Old Testament that still abides now, different context in the Old Testament, but, well, there can be no doubt about it. He himself says, he has pledged and promised, I will never leave you. The idea of he will not withdraw his presence. One writer has said, it carries the idea of I will not relax my hold on you. Not just that, but I'll never forsake you. That is, he won't abandon us. He won't give up on us and give us over. Never, 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 whatever the case. And he has said, that's actually perfect tense, meaning he said it and it stands. Right? Not going to be a changing of mind. Here it is, once for all. He has said this and it stands. It holds true, always, forever, and ever. Now, obviously, these emphatic negatives here are simply powerfully affirming the exact opposite. That is to say that he is ever and always with his people and forever so will be. And not just corporately, well, sure, with all of his people. But rather, the you is in the singular here. Each of us. He will never forsake you. You will never be without him. And it's not simply that he's present, but he's present as the helper. Think of the picture given in John chapter 10, when the Lord Jesus talks about holding his sheep in his hand. And they can never perish. Well, that's closeness, his presence, hand, but also speaks of his power and the help. And he says, the Father also holds us. Well, brethren, it's that kind of commitment. It speaks of his desire for each of us as his people. How much we are his, again, how reconciled we are in Jesus Christ. That God would have such a commitment and such a desire for us. As Paul says in Ephesians 2 about in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off had been brought near by the blood of Christ. Or when we were in our sins, you, he is reconciled by the blood of the cross. And at last he will even present you to himself without any reproach or any guilt. And it's because of this that we may boldly say, as much as David, as much as the writer, each of us, as his people, you, dear Christian, we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do? If I've got, this is my helper. I think of Psalm 46, a very present help in time of trouble. Well, so it is. He's not only our helper, but he is so very present. Again, even for those struggling, waffling Hebrew Christians. Do you think like this? In whatever you face, whatever troubles, whatever else is going on, this I know, the Lord is my helper and he's here. He will not leave me, he will not forsake me. I have his presence and he's present to help. And a very present help in my troubles, whatever those troubles might be. Do you think that way? Should you think that way? Yeah. Well, then do think that way. But now, having seen the meaning of these verses together, verses 5 and 6, what's the connection? What's the relevance here to the context? Be free from the love of money. Be content with such things as you have, because you always have God's presence with you. Well, that all makes perfectly good sense. But why then attach this emphasis on boldness and what men can't, or I should say cannot do to us? What's the connection? Well, for one thing, isn't it true that love of money or discontent comes from a failure to trust in God? And that is the broader subject he's dealing with here. Is, let's see who the Lord is. We can trust him even in all scenarios, even in the case of men. Remember how when David spoke in 2 Samuel, don't let me fall into the hands of men. I'll fall in the hands of a merciful God, but not the hands of men. Well, we can trust him. In fact, you remember the contrast over in 1 Timothy 6:17, tell those who are rich not to trust in uncertain riches, but the living God, as if it's going to be one or the other. You're going to trust in money? You're going to trust in God? Well, even believers can feel the need for more security and therefore think, well, we need more money. That's what I mean. And especially so if our livelihood is quite limited, maybe it's threatened, or maybe it's just a case where here's a guy who's retired or nearing retirement, and he sees the stock market and what it's doing, and the economy failing, and inflation going crazy and nuts, and what am I going to do? And I've got to get some more money. I've got to go out and do it. And he begins to get anxious. Well, that's trusting in money instead of in the Lord. I'm not saying he shouldn't do what he can to provide, but the point is, where's his confidence after all? So Calvin has rightly said, it is certain that the source of covetousness is mistrust, not trusting God to do as he has said in Matthew 6:33, you seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness, all these things shall be added to you. That could be the connection, underscoring trust no matter what. But isn't it also true that our financial, our material state can be negatively impacted by people, by what goes on from others? I mean, especially persecution for righteousness' sake. We're standing for Christ. We're standing for His gospel. We're just going to do right, come what may. But here, the man wrestles with this. But if I take a stand, I see unrighteousness going on. And if I say anything, no matter how sweetly I say it, if I take a stand, I might lose my job. Maybe I should just keep my mouth shut. I can't afford to lose my job. Or an employer, other employees, pressuring this guy to do wrong. You know, to fudge on dealing with these customers, or to do slipshod work. And don't worry about it. You'll get away with it. Nobody's going to notice it. It'll be 2 decades from now. Yeah, but my conscience knows. I can't do that. Oh, but wait a minute. That means there'll be no promotion, no raise, maybe not even a job. Or a guy's offered a promotion. But if I take that, it's going to put me in a compromising position where I'm going to have to start kind of shading the truth, or I'm going to have to start doing some business deals that are really not above board, or it's going to put me in spiritual jeopardy. Maybe I'll not be free to meet with the Lord's people on His day, or I'll have to relocate somewhere where there's no good church, or etc. Oh, but on the other hand, the guy thinks, wait, if I turn this down, that's a career killer. It's all over for me. I'm going to take a financial hit. Well, you can see how it would leave one then tempted to compromise. Well, surely I can just do this and that. Or, how about a pastor? Oh, bless God, this is not what I face here. But you say you've got a pastor. He's in a church where there's quite a number of people who really don't want God's truth. Well, if I preach that, then I'm going to lose my job. They're going to run me off. I won't be able to. Yeah, I know this is what God says. I'm convinced this is it. But I know that they don't want to hear it. And the point I'm trying to illustrate is the fear of man can cause a real problem. It can be very controlling, especially with reference to our financial condition. Right? Even though God is for us, and God is our helper, yet we might struggle with contentment. We might struggle with discontent. We might struggle even with covetousness, and too attached to silver. Now, is there any cause to be so attached? Any cause for that kind of fear? Well, no. There's no logical reason to be unfaithful to God's truth. Well, I've gone into that because we've reason to think that the writer of Hebrews was kind of addressing a scenario where they did have this fear financially, where they were at least tempted, back off, compromise, do something, at least tempted. There was the ongoing threat of persecution. We can glean that from like chapter 12. Perhaps not unlike what they had already experienced. Please come to chapter 10, Hebrews chapter 10. We've seen this. Now, they had fared well under persecution, even the kind that affected their material status. But nonetheless, it was a real financial hit that they had taken. Let me start with verse 32 of Hebrews 10. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. You weren't afraid to identify with these believers, even though they were being persecuted and they would bring it on you. No, you were there. Now, they did this when they were babes in Christ. That's probably 10 to 15 years prior to this letter being written. And they had fared well, for you had compassion on me, he says, in my chains, and joyfully accepted the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Well, they had fared very well. A financial hit, confiscation, their fines, was it loss of property? Whatever it was, again, it was a financial hit. But had they ever fully recovered from that? Perhaps not. But even if they had, well, we can understand where there might be a reluctance. You know what? I remember the strain of things, and I remember what it was 10, 15 years ago. And oh man, I don't know that I can do that again. And I'm a bit concerned as to what might happen. Maybe the problems were protracted. You know, it took us years, and still we're feeling the bite of this. Ongoing financial difficulties. Can we really? Can I put my family through that again? Can I? Were they then tempted to have an inordinate attachment to money? Not think of their eternal inheritance as they did back then? Is that why the writer is having to say this? You did well then, but that's no guarantee that we're always going to do well. We know that in our own experience, right? In so many levels, we might have done very well. But on the other hand, we know what it is for one reason or another to then back off. Were they then seeking to kind of hoard money, whatever they could get, and to trust it rather than trusting in the living God? Or were they clinging too tightly so they couldn't be generous with others? You know, you got these prisoners in verse 3. I can't remember them. I've got to take care of me. Or could it be that, well, you know, we're not going to be giving to the Lord's. I know Proverbs, it talks about honoring God with the first fruits of your substance and the whole matter of tithing and the like, but we just can't afford to do that because we don't know what's going to come, and we're still suffering from the last time we took a hit. And were they tempted to compromise for the sake of money or their own financial security? Come on, I've got a family to look after here. Could there be even subtle forms then of the love of money? It's not just greed. There are so many other ways that it can happen. And we're to be free from all of it. Is that why the writer wrote verse 6 as part of what he just said in verse 5? He will never leave you nor forsake you. You be content. Don't be covetous. Because he's with us, we may boldly say, I will not fear. What can man do to me? The Lord's my helper. Well, that seems to me possible, if not a likely connection. But in any event, here is a right application for all time and for us. It's the same thing our Savior taught us, Matthew 6:33. Seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. The Gentiles, it's all about what you can eat and what you can drink and what you can wear. That's their life. Their life here, that's all that matters. That's not us. seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. You don't have to be distracted. He himself will make sure all these things will be added to you. Trust him who has pledged to not forsake you, not to leave you, but is indeed committed to being your helper. What can man really do? You know, we're told in Proverbs 29:25 that the fear of man brings a snare, like a trap, a hindrance that tangles you up. But that verse also says, whoever trusts in the Lord shall be saved. You'll not be snared by that fear of man. You will be protected from it. Therefore, don't be controlled by the fear of man, he's saying. Certainly as to our material well-being, our financial security, no. We can be bold. We can stand for righteousness, stand for God's truth, and do that which is right before him. And every one of us, we've got great reason to do so. We may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. Why should I fear man? This is what's true. Our infinite God, David's helper, has been our helper. And he will be still, and he does so right up close. He'll not leave us nor forsake us. Therefore, trust in him. That is the point of the text. And if we're facing persecution, if you face any temptation to compromise, especially for the sake of financial security or the like, brethren, let me urge you, recall these verses. Look at them together. Hide them in your heart. Think in these terms and really believe them. So much so that out of the abundance of your heart, your mouth speaks this way. No, we may say with great confidence, this is what's true. The Lord's my helper. I'm not going to fear. I'm certain he is with me. And whether it's obvious or not that he is with you, believe it. Was it obvious the Lord was with them there when their goods were being plundered? Was it obvious that, you know, the Lord's here with us? I see they're confiscating our goods, and there's nothing we can do to stop them. Did it look like the Lord was with them at that time? Well, the confiscators, the plunderers, they surely didn't think so. And yet, was the Lord with them even then? Oh, most definitely. Therefore, what shall I fear? What can man do? I'm not going to fear. It's the Lord who's my helper. And who knows what we may yet face in our own country. But now, by way of a third head, having looked at the meaning of the words, verses 5 and 6 together, having seen, I hope, something of the connection, now, exactly how is God's promised presence reason for contentment? Because that is what's being addressed here, isn't it? Be content, and here's the reason for it. Because you have his promised presence. And look who he is. Not only to be free from silver loving, but content with what we have, even if it's but food and clothing, 1 Timothy 6:8. Well, I'd say this, firstly. In recognizing that God is our very present help in trouble, we can then be sure that he will provide. He will provide. And of course, we have many promises to that end. I've already referred to Matthew 6:33, all these things added to you. Or you've got Paul writing to the Philippians and saying that God would supply all their need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Or even that arguing from the greater to the lesser in Romans 8:32, if God spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? I don't think that's limited to material supply, but it certainly would include it, all things. And it's not that God is somehow at a distance. It's not that, yeah, okay, he sees from afar your material need, and therefore, as he's looking down upon you at a distance, you can go ahead and be bold. No. Because the whole point is he sees and he's very up close. as personally present with you. Right there, that picture given us in Psalm 34:15 about how the Lord's eyes are on the righteous and His ear is open to their cry. Well, it's not from the throne in heaven, and therefore, no. Right there with His people. In fact, we can say it's not simply because He's omnipresent. He's everywhere present, nowhere absent. Well, of course He's with us. That's not what the writer is getting at here. He is right there present in a way, a very special way, to do us good. Something far beyond just His omnipresence. There in loving concern, like Psalm 23, that shepherd leading us in the paths of righteousness, that shepherd spreading the table as that great host that He is, as one who's right there present with us, and therefore I shall not want. What need is there to want? Look at who is here with me. It's my shepherd. It's my great helper, who's very attentive. His ears open, His eyes upon me. Always, Lord, You're here. You know what they're doing. You know what's going on. You know how I don't have two nickels to rub together. You're right here. And He's here by choice, by His own desire, out of His love for us. And therefore, whether we have much or little, He is very aware, and He's concerned that we should have enough. And that's why we have those many promises. You'll recall how the Lord Jesus taught on this in that Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. I've already referred to part of that, where you've got the Gentiles that are just seeking what they can eat and drink. And no, you don't have to be like them. You seek first God's kingdom, God's righteousness. But look, you got the birds. Look, God feeds them. And they're not all about toiling. And it's your Father in heaven. They're His creatures. You're His child. Your Father in heaven. Even the grass of the field, which grows up and quickly it's gone. Yeah. Look at the glory with which He clothes it, far better than that of Solomon. So, He knows. Your Father knows you have need of these things, our Lord said. And certainly He knows what's best, and He's right there to see to it that we have what is best, what is just right for us. Last week we looked at that prayer in Proverbs chapter 30. Lord, don't give me too much, lest I be full and deny You. Don't give me too little, lest I steal and profane Your name. Lord, just what is right for me to bring honor to You. Well, He knows. And He's present, very present, to grant that. And therefore, it's for us, whatever we have, to recognize this is always true. And to believe it. And to think this way. And you, if you're struggling with discontent, one kind or another, or you're fearful of the future, or you're afraid of people, well, see that you have Him. You have Him as your helper. And therefore, we most certainly have enough forever, but in the meantime. But then another way in which contentment should come to us from God's pledged presence is, remember who it is that's pledged Himself. David picks up on this in Psalm 118, quoted here in Hebrews 13. It's the Lord. It's the Sovereign. It's the One who rules over all, and none can stay His hand. Not just the Creator of all, not only the Sustainer of all, but the One who works all things according to the counsel of His will, as the Sovereign King. Rules over events, rules over the demons, rules over people, even His enemies, our enemies. And that's why David says, no, the Lord's my helper. What can man do? What will man do? Again, as we've already said, the inferred answer is only what this Sovereign Ruler allows. And He only allows that which is truly for our good. We believe that, don't we? Right? Romans 8, 28, 29. We got that. All for our good, making us more like Christ. We do believe that. Well, then really believe that. And be assured of material supply. Is He able to provide? Well, yeah. Is He willing? If He spared not His own Son, will He not also freely give us all things? Yeah. And so, That means if he gives us only food and clothing, 1 Timothy 6:8, it's on purpose. If we're feeling some financial restriction, even if we've had our own part in it, irresponsibility and so forth, still it is in the purpose of him who's in control, who's only for us, who is our helper, who loves us even as he loves his only begotten son, John 17:23, who knows, who's close. And even if we're threatened by men, even if they would plunder our goods, he's still our helper. He's still controlling all for our good, right? And therefore it is for us to recognize it. This is what Scripture says, to be assured of it. To quote again Calvin, we have the power to overcome fear when we feel assured of God's help. What can man do to me? Well, think this way. Face a persecution, or if you're ever tempted to compromise. But not just then, brethren. This isn't only for, you know what, if hard times hit and you don't have two nickels rubbed together and financially we're in straits, then think this way. If you're being persecuted for Christ's sake and they're plundering your good, then think this way. No, always. Is God only with us when the hard times hit? Well, no. I'll never leave you to forsake you. Is he only our helper when there are these constraints? Well, no. Always. And therefore, brethren, it's not for us to think this way when hard times hit. Rather, I would say, if you're going to think this way when hard times hit, think this way now, before they hit. Even as a very right kind of a habit in our thinking. Recognizing, I have reason for contentment. Because I have this God with me who's my helper, no matter what people may do. We will most certainly have enough forever and in the meantime. But there's one other way in which God's promised presence should make us content. I really hinted at this one, or maybe a bit more than hinted at it last week. But it bears repeating. Recognize that we have God himself, not only as our helper, but God himself, always. That we're so reconciled in Christ that God is not only ever for us, he's ever with us. And we're so loved by him that he is indeed our constant helper. And if he is for us, who can be against us? And therefore, be content with your lot, because we have so much more to enjoy than things in the here and now. We've got God himself. We've got, as Hebrews 10 talks about, we've got this inheritance. And what are these things that we have in this world compared to that inheritance? But more, he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. It's ours to know him. To know him as near. The Bible uses the word fellowship over in 1 John, for instance. Isn't that immeasurably better than money? Or anything this world has to offer, isn't it? I mean, really knowing God and knowing him as near. Isn't that reason to be content? Now, we would all nod at this. Well, that's right. Yeah, no, that's better than money. That's better than anything in this world. But brethren, do we really believe that in our heart of hearts and in practice? Here's what I have. I have the Lord. I don't need money. That causes problems. It causes grief. I just want enough so as not to steal or not to be full and deny him. But just what he would have me to have to glorify him. He is so immeasurably better than anything this world has to offer. It was in knowing that, surely, that Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, we have nothing, and yet we've got all things. Or the Lord Jesus speaking to the church in Smyrna, I know your poverty, but you're rich. And obviously he's not speaking a foreign language to them. And therefore, having food and raiment, we can be content. We don't need something in order to be fulfilled, in order to be happy, in order to, no. Having God, satisfied with Him. To quote the 19th century commentator John Brown, it speaks of satisfaction with God as our portion and with what He is pleased to appoint for us. How am I to be content? You've got God. Enjoy Him. Proverbs 27:24. We're told riches are not forever. We know that to be true, right? They take wings, fly away. Riches are not forever. But our portion is. God is. You've got Lamentations 3 in the midst of all the destruction and desolation there in Jerusalem. And yet you've got Jeremiah saying, but the Lord is my portion and He's faithful still. Well, brethren, so can it be, so ought it be with us. Or another text comes to mind. Psalm 37. If you know Psalm 37, it begins about not fretting, not envying evildoers, not fretting because of evildoers. And it goes on to talk about these evildoers and the kind of stuff they're doing and the temptations that we might have to fret. And look what they're getting away with. Look what they're doing. And we have nothing. And look what they've got. And it's in the midst of that that we're told, basically, trust God and do good. Don't fret. But he also says in verse 4 of Psalm 37, delight yourself in the Lord. Maybe you're discontent. Maybe you're seeing things going on in the world. They're just agreed for what's the future going to hold. And whatever it is, don't fret. You get on trusting God and doing good. And delight yourself in your very present Lord. You belong to Him. He is with you. You're reconciled to God in Jesus Christ. We'll see your blessedness. We've got this. The Lord Himself. Now then delight in Him. Thereby finding our contentment right there. Oh, my God, help us, brethren, to know that more and more. Whatever goes on in the future in our own nation, but where we live today, right now, to delight in the Lord is our portion and our satisfaction from Him. In that connection, I suppose it would be fair to say there's one area where it's not okay to be content. Not okay. Where, in fact, we should not be content, but want more. Please come to Psalm 63. Psalm 63. Here is that which should rightly mark us all. Verse 1, here's the Psalm of David. He's in hard times, but he says, O God, You are my God. Early will I seek You. My soul thirsts for You. My flesh longs for You. In a dry and thirsty land where there is no water. We could appeal to Psalm 42. As the deer thirsts for the water brooks, so my soul thirsts for You, God. You are my God. Or Psalm 27. One thing have I desired. Now, I've got these enemies and they're out to do me ill, but one thing I've desired. And basically he speaks of knowing God and delighting in Him, to dwell before Him, and to inquire at His temple. It's God Himself. Brethren, in that sense, it's right to be discontent so that we're driven. Lord, I want more of You, more fellowship with You, and see what is ours in Christ. Psalm 37, delight in the Lord. Psalm 63, Psalm 42. All these psalms are actually written in the context of troubling times. And yet even so, we find that it's You that I want. It's not just peace and happiness and the bills paid and a few extra bucks in my pocket. No, Lord, it's You. Is that so with You? It should be so with You. Make it so with You. See Your blessedness in Christ. See His pledge. Never leave you nor forsake you. See who He is and what He is. He's the Lord, our helper. Well, not only should we not fear what men can do, but we should cling to Him. Have much to do with Him, especially in Christ our Savior. our great delight in Him. If you're here without Christ, then I say you have absolutely no reason to feel secure. If you've got millions or billions in the bank, that's no reason for security. It can all be gone tomorrow. You can be gone tomorrow. In fact, you've no real reason, no lasting happiness at all. The very verse that says, right after the very verse that says that God's eyes are on the righteous, His ears are open to their cry, the very next verse says that His face is against the evildoer. If you're here without Christ, that speaks of you, God's face against you. What you have here in this world that you enjoy, well, that is God's mercy to you. In your current trajectory, it's also the best thing you'll ever have. It's not going to get better for you. It's soon going to be gone. This life will come to an end in a short time, relatively. And where will you be in eternity? Those who believe on the Son, they have life. Those who do not believe on the Son, John 3:36, they don't have life. They'll not see life. But God's wrath abides on them. Forever, including now. Well, what can you do? Where can you go? Christ Jesus came in this world to save sinners. Flee from the wrath of God to the only place of safety, to Christ Himself. And not only be spared from the wrath of God, rescued from it, but have everlasting blessedness beginning now in Jesus Christ. Might God grant it to be so. Cry out to Him. He's rich to all who call upon Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank You for the great reason we have for contentment in this world, no matter what we have of it, but rather we have You. And grant then that we would not be content with just what we have, but like the psalmist, hungering and thirsting, like Paul, that I may know Him. Oh, Lord, that we should be driven for more fellowship with You and have real dealings. We thank You that we are so reconciled in Jesus Christ, that we're accepted in the beloved as the beloved Himself. Oh, that You would love us even as You loved Your only begotten Son. We'll grant then that we would delight in You and that we would know more the reality of sweet fellowship with You, and that we would walk in the light as You are in the light, knowing the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. And we do indeed have fellowship with You, our God. Please grant us this, Your mercy, for Your glory. In Jesus' name, Amen.